So this evening we have got a change to the programmed schedule. And this evening we are to have a talk on life and character studies. And in particular, we are to have a study led by our brother Graham Lake on Mephibosheth. Graham has asked for an introductory reading taken from the second book of Samuel, chapter 21. Reading together the first 14 verses. So with that introductory reading, I now invite Brother Graham to speak to us on the life and character studies of Mephibosheth.
Well, my dear brethren and sisters, as you will have noticed in that reading from 2 Samuel 21, there are at least two people in the Bible called Mephibosheth. Saul had a son by Rizpah, as we read there, the daughter of Ai, the concubine. This Mephibosheth, together with his brother Armoni, were among the seven victims which were surrendered to the Gibeonites by David, along with the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. This then was the price that was set by the Gibeonites to recompense them for the injustice done to them by Saul. And I have to say, such a demand sounds like barbaric, cold-blooded murder to our ears these days, but such cruel demands would probably have been commonplace in those days. But Saul also had a grandson called Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, as we read there. And it's his life story that we're going to consider tonight. Now, according to the New Bible Dictionary, the original form of that name, Mephibosheth, was Merib Baal, which may mean Baal. Baal is advocate. Or Meri Baal, which may mean hero of Baal. Baal mentioned then twice. Rather curiously, according to that dictionary, there is also the suggestion of a third form of the name. Memphi Baal, which means one who cleaves Baal in pieces. Complete opposite. And afterwards, this allusion to Baal apparently disappears from that use of the name, being replaced by Bosheth, which means shame. So, I suggest that we think of the name Mephibosheth, or Mephibosheth, as meaning something like one who cleaves shame in pieces. As that meaning fits in very well with what we will find from our study this evening. Although Mephibosheth's life seems to have been one of trial and discomfort from the beginning to end, his life and the circumstances surrounding his rescue by David from the relatively obscure position that he was in have, I think, been recorded for us in the Bible for a very good purpose, because there are plenty of lessons there, valuable lessons, that can teach us even in our own day. So let's start by running through the facts that we're told about the life of Mephibosheth, beginning with the very close friendship that developed between his father, Jonathan, and David, before we look for the meanings and the lessons that the record contains for us personally. In that reading from 2 Samuel 21, we read that David deliberately spared Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and we might wonder why. Why did he do that? Well, to get an answer, we need to go back and look at the period of David's life when he was a fugitive from Saul. So, turn back to the 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father would do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he says, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Yes, David was in a perilous situation. Saul trying to kill him. But somehow the true facts of the matter had been hidden from Jonathan. Anyway, David and Jonathan then hatched up a secret way of finding out whether David's life really was in danger from Saul, and how Jonathan could pass that information to David without his father knowing and, yes, getting himself into trouble. In effect, Jonathan was putting his own welfare and his own life even in some danger. Read from verse 5. "And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow, in the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field, and the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for the family.' If he says thus, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him." Move down to verse 12 now. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord God is of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow, or the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, towards you, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you, and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies.' And Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." And then from verse 25 to 28, we're told, I think, of that rather deliberate act on behalf of David. We know the story probably, when he was indeed absent from the king's table. And yes, it got noticed by Saul, prompting Jonathan to tell Saul that David had asked for leave of absence. And Saul's reaction to that news was very, very violent. He even tried to kill his own son. Clearly the action of a seriously deranged man. But let's look at verse 20 onwards. This is the plot that, sorry, verse 30 onwards. We know of the plot that they had put together, David and Jonathan, to reveal the news to David that he must escape. So verse 30, Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established in the kingdom, that is, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, Jonathan, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. When we read about how Jonathan secretly conveyed that bad news to David, culminating in that face-to-face meeting which we read of later in the chapter, it's very clear, wasn't it, that they were two very close friends. Let's read from verse 40. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad, this is after the subterfuge, and said to him, "Go carry them to the city." Now as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants for ever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Now the Hebrew word in some versions is covenant, the covenant that was struck between David and Jonathan. And that word covenant means to fetter, that is to bind together. And it's very common in the Old Testament, occurring about 260 times, often between opposing parties in the pursuit of peace. But this was a covenant, wasn't it, of mutual protection between two close friends, confirmed by an oath in the name of the Lord. So it wasn't simply a casual promise, a show of regard for each other. Both David and Jonathan regarded that covenant as unbreakable, even after one of them had died. Surely that's a reminder to each of us that the covenant made between us and our Creator doesn't stop when we die. Quite the reverse, in fact. It gives us now a real hope for an eternal future, doesn't it? When our King will bless us beyond measure if we are faithful, no matter we are living or dead when our Lord returns. Now, most people reading this story might think that the friendship between David and Jonathan came to an end when Jonathan was killed alongside his father on Mount Gilboa. And naturally speaking, Jonathan's request, that covenant, could have been forgotten when David took on the responsibility of being king. But let's turn the clock forward now to the moment when David heard of Jonathan's death. David's heartbroken lament after Gilboa is recorded for us in the 2nd of Samuel, chapter 1. 2nd of Samuel, chapter 1. Just a short extract from there, verses 25 through to 27. This is David speaking. "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman. But the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Yes, clearly, David and Jonathan were totally united in their friendship, weren't they? As closely, I suggest, as two brothers. Two brothers when they've grown up together and shared every experience together. And this depth of friendship speaks volumes about the God-fearing character of both of them. And it's a role model that's worth considering, isn't it? Considering carefully and perhaps even copying ourselves. Those familiar with the internet will know what I mean when I say that so-called friendship for so many people these days has degenerated to the level of thoughtlessly clicking a like button on a social media site. All too often the concept of friendship then has lost its meaning. And what's even worse, it now seems that to suggest that two men or two women can be as closely bound together in friendship as David and Jonathan were, without imputing an intimate relationship, has become almost impossible in many people's minds. Such is the deprived mind that now is common in the 21st century. Turning back to this refreshing account, then, of true friendship, as God intended, we find that 5 years before his death, Jonathan had fathered the child whom he rather enigmatically called Mephibosheth. Bearing in mind that this name can mean one who cleaves shame in pieces, perhaps his choice of name was a reference back to that public humiliation, that biting insult from his father, and a firm statement that Saul's anger was totally misplaced. After all, Jonathan knew at that stage that David had been chosen by God to be the next king of Israel. Or perhaps he named his son in memory of his lost brother, slaughtered by the Gibeonites. We just don't know. But after Saul and Jonathan had died, when Mephibosheth was just 5 years old, that is, the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, the news reached his nurse about the defeat and the death of his father and his grandfather at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. And her natural reaction was to run and hide. One can imagine that taking place, can't we? Perhaps she feared that David would kill all the remaining descendants of Saul to secure his place on the throne. So she tried to take her child to somewhere safe. But in her hurry, possibly because she dropped him, he fell and was afterwards crippled in both feet. Now, is there symbology there, brethren and sisters, concerning ourselves? Haven't we too been crippled from birth spiritually by the sin that so easily besets us, so that we are almost incapable of walking in the way that God wants us to? Our life is certainly a struggle against the limitations of our human nature, a struggle that will continue until we are called into the presence of the King. Only he can and will release us from our bondage to sin and death, liberating us from the crippled condition that we now have, liberating us forever. For his early life, Mephibosheth remained in hiding, living with a man named Machir, son of Amiel, at Lo Debar, which was in the desert on the east of the Jordan in Gilead. But David didn't forget his friendship with Jonathan, even though he was now dead, and the covenant that they had made together when Jonathan was still alive. In fact, it remained one of the great things of David's life. And now he was king, he wanted to show kindness to what was left of the royal house of Saul. But David was not content simply to wait for opportunities to do something good to come along, and neither should we be. We need to search for ways and means to keep the covenant we made with our Heavenly Father at our baptism, to do good to others. Well, before long, David took that initiative, and it prompted his question. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now remember that only David now knew about the covenant he had made with Jonathan. He could have forgotten about it and nobody would have known except God. But this man after God's own heart was true to his word. And so he searched for a way to keep his promise, his covenant, to Jonathan. And the answer he received told him that about a man named Ziba, who had enjoyed favor in the court of Saul, and would probably have information as to the whereabouts of Saul's remaining family. And so David sent for Ziba and explained to him what he had in mind. We read about in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? I particularly like David's choice of words there, don't you? The kindness of God. He didn't just want to be kind, like we're sometimes kind to the people that we see need help. David wanted to reflect the kindness of God in his actions, which is setting the bar very high indeed, isn't it? The kindness of God means more than just human altruism, having some regard and unselfish concern for other people. The kindness of God is much richer and deeper than that, even to the extent of giving his only begotten Son, so that we can be released from our bondage to sin and death. It's a kindness that's poured out on us freely and abundantly without counting the cost. There's nothing we have done or can do to merit that sort of kindness, but we receive it nonetheless. David wanted to show that sort of kindness to Mephibosheth. So it must be possible for us to do so too. But it's up to us to search out those who need that sort of kindness in that spirit of love that so adequately described for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, Ziba told the king of the existence of Mephibosheth and whether the lame young man could be found. And so the king sent for Mephibosheth. Well, I think I can well imagine how Mephibosheth felt when that summons arrived, can't you? He must have thought that his days were numbered and that David intended to have him executed. So when he was ushered into the royal presence, he bowed down before the king. But rather to his surprise, perhaps the king called him by name, Mephibosheth, prompting his, no doubt, fearful reply, "Behold thy servant." We can well imagine how relieved he was to hear what David then told him. It's in 2 Samuel 9, verse 7. "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore you, to you, all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Now that promise, brethren and sisters, that promise meant a lot more than simply giving Mephibosheth his daily food. It meant that David was freely offering his royal care and protection. There was nothing Mephibosheth had to do. It was a free gift in every sense, no strings attached. Well, Mephibosheth must have been astonished, very relieved, prompting his very humble reply, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" How does God's kindness to us make us feel, brethren and sisters? Do we feel proud that we know the truth and others don't? Well, as a result of our inability to keep many of the commandments given to us, do we ever feel as worthless as a dead dog? Only we can answer that question for ourselves, and I think we should. Well, as we know, the king kept his promise. Ziba was instructed that all that had been Saul's now belonged to Mephibosheth. And I think we can read into the account that Ziba had taken possession of Saul's property after his death and used it to benefit himself and all his family. So when David instructed Ziba and his sons to till the land for Mephibosheth, I think we can almost hear them all grinding their teeth, can't we? They now had to work for a crippled person, Mephibosheth, rather than feather their own nest. Well, from that moment on, Mephibosheth had a place at the king's table, showing that favour as well to his own son, Micah. Now, at that point, we have learnt a lot so far already. And that story could have ended at that point, couldn't it? But as we shall see in a moment, some of the important lessons it teaches us would have been lost. Later on, Ziba seems to have tired of carrying out the obligation to look after Mephibosheth's affairs, the responsibility that David had given to him, and to have coveted Mephibosheth's land and wealth again for himself. So when David fled for his life from his son Absalom, he was met, you may remember, by Ziba, who brought him transport and food. We read about it yesterday in our readings. David naturally asked Ziba about Mephibosheth, wondering why he hadn't followed him when he had had to fly away from Absalom. After all, he was a very close associate with David. He'd been favoured by David, eating with him every day. So why hadn't he stayed close to him when David was in such danger? Well, the dishonest reply that Ziba gave showed how resentful he was about the arrangements that had been made to provide for this crippled son, Mephibosheth. Ziba told David the lie that Mephibosheth was a traitor and said he was hoping that Absalom's rebellion would cause the people to favour the house of Saul again, including his grandson Mephibosheth. Well, somewhat unwisely, I suggest, and without checking up on the facts, curious really, David promptly gave Ziba all the land that he had previously given to Mephibosheth. I think we can assume that the motive behind Ziba's provision of transport and food to David when he was fleeing for his life from Absalom was Ziba's attempt to curry favour with David and feather his own nest at the expense of Mephibosheth. Well, his plan failed. Perhaps with the benefit of hindsight, there's another lesson there for us. Was David a bit too quick accepting what Ziba told him? Why didn't he stop to check the facts first? Something he must have regretted later when he discovered the truth. Perhaps it was a knee-jerk reaction by David that he later regretted. Brethren and sisters, we can act like that too and live to regret it, but we might not have an opportunity to make amends. When Absalom had been overthrown and slain, David met Mephibosheth, who rather than being a traitor to David, had apparently been very anxious about David's safety. Even so, the king asked for an explanation. Mephibosheth pleaded his lameness, legitimately, and said that Ziba had slandered him. Eventually, David ordered Ziba and Mephibosheth to divide the land between the two of them. Perhaps that arrangement still provided plenty for Mephibosheth, and it was better than making Ziba and all his large family, his enemy. But we might wonder why Ziba didn't get punished for his dishonesty. But perhaps David didn't want any more bloodshed to be associated with the house and the history of Saul. Showing the kindness of God was clearly part and parcel of David's character, wasn't it? And it should be part of our character as well. Let's make sure as well that we avoid jumping hastily to any wrong conclusions about other people's actions or motives. But Mephibosheth took the matter a little further. He took it into his own hands and very generously said that as a thank offering for the king's preservation from Absalom, Ziba could also have his half of the property. Surely that gesture shows us that Mephibosheth was not a traitor. He preferred a close association with David rather than the things of this life, exactly like his father Jonathan had done when he had surrendered the throne, the legitimate throne, to be passed to David. So what are the main lessons that we can learn from the account of the life of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan? Well, the outline of Mephibosheth's experiences is clearly a parable, isn't it, of the love of God, seen particularly in the gift of his son for our salvation. Let's just consider the facts, and I've pulled together, you may be able to think of some more, but I've pulled together 7 or 8 of them. Mephibosheth belonged to a fallen house. Saul had been rejected by God on account of sin, and for the same reason the human race is estranged from God. It has fallen, and it is crippled by its rejection of divine law. Generally speaking, its members are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. So, alongside Mephibosheth, we are of a fallen house. Secondly, Mephibosheth dwelt at Lo Debar, which means pastureless or the place of no bread. So men today spend money for that which is not bread. They labour for that which does not satisfy. Ziba coveted such things, but Mephibosheth didn't. Spiritually, they're without sustenance. They take us away from God. And remember, for there to be a pasture, there needs to be water. And we need the spiritual water offered by Jesus. If we drink that water, we will never thirst. We will bring forth fruit unto eternal life. Our lives will be as fresh and productive as a pasture becomes after rain, bringing benefit to all those who cross our path on the road to the kingdom. Thirdly, the heart of David went out to Mephibosheth, and he wished to do him good. In the same way, God loves his created world, and he wants everybody to be saved, if it were possible. His messenger was Jesus, his only begotten Son, who came to seek and to save everybody that was lost. And the gospel is still calling out to everybody today. And by the blood of Christ, anybody can be welcomed into God's future kingdom if they respond to that call. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God's love is truly limitless to those who choose to hear and act on that call. Well, Mephibosheth responded to his king's call, didn't he? Although Mephibosheth must have wondered what the future held for him, he responded positively to the king's call. He didn't dare expect the favour of David, to whom some of his family had tried to do so much harm. Grace of that kind, which is shown from no other motive but to bless the recipient, was not a usual quality of kings in that day and age. So Mephibosheth benefited from responding to the king's call. And number five, Mephibosheth required faith to accept that royal invitation. When he arrived, he found that the motive of David was far beyond his expectations. The king's desire was to show him the kindness of God, wasn't it? And in the same way, the sinner who hears the words of Jesus, "Come unto me," must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If he's strong in faith, he will find when he comes into the presence of our Lord, as the Queen of Sheba found when she visited Solomon, that the half has not been told. As we sometimes sing, God's love is a spring whose blessings never fail, a sea without a shore. Meanwhile, it's the duty of each of us to show that kindness of God in all our dealings with each other, and like the Good Samaritan, with our neighbour too. Number six, the effect of this kindness of David on Mephibosheth made him feel his unworthiness, didn't it? He fell on his face and did reverence, exclaiming, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Notice as well that David called him by his name, his name. The effect of a sincere response to the gospel call on the sinner is just the same. He is abased, feeling how little he deserves the dispensation of grace given to him. He humbles himself, or he should, under that mighty hand of God, who knows each one of us better than we know ourselves. And yet God, through Jesus, shows supreme kindness. For the Lord, in his character, is the Good Shepherd, declaring, "He calleth them all by name, even dead dogs like us." Number seven, it was not for Mephibosheth's sake or his merits that honour was done to him, was it? Mephibosheth was shown care and compassion for his father Jonathan's sake. Likewise, the covenant that promises us protection and salvation can never be forgotten. So the believer in Jesus has no merit of his own which commends him to God. It's all for the sake of Jesus that he is shown favour. Our Saviour has made all things possible. The covenant of promise that has been made with us will never be forgotten. Jonathan put his life in danger for his friend and then forfeited his own future for the benefit of David. And our future too has been made sure by a sacrifice made for us, sealed like a covenant by the death of God's beloved Son. And lastly, Mephibosheth was permitted to eat at the king's table continually. Surely that's a foretaste of the hope which awaits all of us when we are called before the king. Figuratively speaking, we will be permitted to eat and drink with Jesus and to enter into his kingdom, sharing with him the inheritance of eternal life. Blessed indeed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, as I said, there are probably other observations we can make as we read about Mephibosheth. And we could learn more lessons, perhaps, to apply in our own lives. But there's one that fortunately may not affect any of us. There may be a parallel between Mephibosheth's experiences at the hands of Ziba and that of some Christians in parts of the world today. Ziba slandered Jonathan's son and tried to rob him of his hope and his inheritance. And in much the same way, some Christians are misrepresented by those that oppose them, and they have to endure their evil report, and sometimes their life-threatening violence as well, when in fact they do it well. May it be our prayer that our Heavenly Father will always protect those who follow Jesus in sincerity and truth, showing them abundant mercy and kindness and protection until Jesus returns. Well, in conclusion, brethren and sisters, it's comforting and I think reassuring to read that Mephibosheth lived to see King David take his rightful place on the throne once occupied by Mephibosheth's grandfather. The result for him was relief from the suffering and the anxiety of his previous life. And so likewise, the true servant of our Lord will see Christ as king in the day of account and will, in the mercy of God, listen to his words of grace before entering into the kingdom and be called by name. And all the ills of the flesh, both inwards and outwards, will then be gone forever. And we said earlier that the name Mephibosheth can mean one who cleaves shame in pieces. And in the same way, we must try and conduct our own lives in such a way that we will not be ashamed when we stand in the presence of our King. We too will be delivered from shame by our contact with the holiness of God, expressed in grace by Jesus. And if we find our way to the kingdom at any time uncertain or difficult, then a few moments' reflection on those chapters of the Bible that mention Mephibosheth, his experiences, his character, will certainly help us on our way, I suggest. And surely the main lesson of the life of Mephibosheth is given to us in Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him.